The scripture reading this morning will be coming from John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. That is going to be John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. And it reads, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him."
Brother Mike, Evelyn family had traveled last week to her mother's funeral in Washington, D.C. area. And Mike called yesterday and said flights are all messed up and asked if I could help fill in preach. Of course, I was happy to do so. I was concerned about them getting home. It dawned on me that it was the Super Bowl weekend, and I wondered if that had anything to do with flight schedules. Maybe so, maybe no. But we're glad that they made it in. He got in late last night, and he contacted me, and I was supposed to lead singing this morning. And I'd rather preach. So he called to let me know that he would make it, but gave me options. And I said, well, why don't you take the song lead, and I'll leave Chad Shirtle alone, and I'll just take the preaching. And so that's how it worked out, Brother Marcus, last minute. We're grateful that we can be together. I looked at Mike's topic. He was going to address the love of God as it is to be reflected upon our neighbors. And I thought about that and said, well, why don't we look at John chapter 3 together? And the reason I want to look at John chapter 3 is because I'm in a world of where everything wants to be measured. We want to measure the metrics of the engineering or the science math of a particular process, the pressures, the foundations, the construction reliability plans. And again, I'm in a world where everything is looking to be measured. And so we can make better judgments and then, of course, construct a good product. And I think that that's important. I think it's interesting and necessary because without good measurements, without good metrics, so to speak, you couldn't trust the reliability of this building to be a solid structure or a solid foundation that it would even hold itself together. And I realize that not all things can be measured. For example, let me show you. Look at Romans chapter 11. We have to be careful with the mindset that I'm going to preach on this morning, but I'm going to be very particular about what I mean by being able to measure the love of God by the Word of God, because that is our rule. And you'll see what I'm saying in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and following, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Right there, that's a question. That's unmeasurable in one sense. I can't measure the mind of the Lord in the sense of his infinite knowledge and wisdom of all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And even in eternity, when we die and we enter into paradise or we enter into heaven past or post the bar of judgment because we are Christians, we still will not know everything because we will not be God. And even in eternity, we'll know more, but there will be some things that are still unmeasurable. And that should be humbling to us, and it should be a thought of just really, I'm thankful that I'm not God. Can you imagine then how much God bears and how much then God knows? I really can't imagine that. And I don't even know that I'm supposed to think about it, even worry about it, because I'll never be God. But I am Brian, and you are you. And I have the responsibility to then analyze what God has made known to me by his mind. And so when Paul says, who can know the mind of God? Well, the answer is rhetorical. No one can, except for what God has told us. And so with that said, let's go back to John chapter 3 and let's measure the love of God by the Word of God. And I want to look at this from the standpoint of John 3:16, of course, sometimes called the golden text, maybe, or the, again, centerpiece of love. When John records in a context, and we're going to look at this context, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This passage here is not a standalone passage. It's really a climactic statement, if you look at the context, of what Jesus is teaching to a man named Nicodemus. It's, again, a climactic statement based upon what he said prior to this passage. And so I want to look at this passage of love and what we mean by the love of God, by what the Word of God says, so that we can then practice it. Before I do that, I appreciate Brother Seth reading the passages, because there's this little trick here in John 3, the end of the text, John 3, verse 34 through 36, but particularly verse 36. And your translation may have it this way, but where it says in John 3, 36, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. This next phrase, and he that believeth not, translated like that in the New King James Version and in the King James Bible, if you're looking at it in American Standard Version Bible, you may have disobeyeth or obeyeth not, the Son of God shall not see life. So I need to emphasize that when we read the word believe in this context, it is implying an obedient faith. In John 3:36, he's simply saying that if you believe and obey, then you're good. You got eternal life. If you do not believe and obey, you do not have eternal life. So please understand the idea when I refer to the word believe or believeth here, never forsakes the idea of activity. And you're going to see that by as we measure out the love of God here and we illustrate it. I mean, think about it. If love here was simply just a word that we threw around, I love you, what would that mean? If I only told my wife I love her, but I never showed up, I never put my hand on her, I never got in bed, I never did anything, never went to work, never, let's see here, never disciplined children, never did anything. I just said, I love you. What would the word love mean? It wouldn't mean anything, would it? You see, love means something then. And so that's what the idea here is in John 3:16. That's what Jesus is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So let's look at it in the context and have a better understanding. Again, the setting here, this is the first point, the context, surrounds the new birth and what that looks like in John 3, verses 1 through 21, the first 21 verses. Nicodemus, you'll notice in verses 1 through 7, is a moral man, he's a trained man, he's a ruler or a respected man, and yet he cannot wrap his mind around the language of Jesus or what he means when Jesus says, except the man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. And he's confused. And so this new birth idea that Jesus is talking about, Nicodemus can't understand, is something that is new, a new creation. Later we'll learn in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's something new of a kind. It's nothing you've ever seen before. So in one sense, I'm going to give Nicodemus a little bit of a pass. He doesn't understand the idea of becoming conceptually something entirely new than what he is. What is he? Right now, he's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's in the higher courts of this ruling echelon in the Jewish hierarchy of rule and authority in the day and age. He's respected. It says he's a ruler. And he is convinced, though. He's a logical man, because it says to Jesus, we know, speaking plurally of other people that have observed, that no man can do the things you're doing except God be with him. So there again, there's some good things. But when Jesus goes immediately and says in John 3, 3 and 5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How was Nicodemus able to measure that? So I'm being fair. I'm trying to be fair with Nicodemus. However, Jesus does say, you know, you being a ruler, a smart man, how is it that you don't understand some of these things? He even goes to a very shallow interpretation when he says, well, are you talking about entering back into my mother's womb and then being born out again differently or new maybe? And of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But it is interesting to see the thought process here. And yet, notice again, Nicodemus is not thinking that you don't have to do anything. He's just trying to figure out what's being said here. He's listening. And so when we think about the new birth idea, we're going to learn that it's not just some self-reformation thing. Because what Nicodemus is talking about is just some physical, okay, maybe like reincarnation. I'll be reincarnated to come right back again. And this man Jesus, who we know God is with, is going to do something amazing. But what Jesus is talking about, of course, is a new creation. It's a washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5. It's a renewal of all things new, a New Testament message, a renewing of the Spirit's message. In this very book, in John 16:13, he'll talk about the Spirit will guide them, the apostles, into all truth, implicating that not all truth had been made known at that time. It's coming. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter will write back and talk about those being born again through God's Word, the Spirit's Word, the Word of God, the Bible, that will be made known. So we're going to get the message. It's coming. But again, this is the context of John 3:16, talking about the love of God. Now, how's it going to happen? We still haven't got to that point yet. Well, the central, again, mechanism or the central idea has to do with believing. And he talks back and he refers to Numbers 21. When he refers to the serpent in the wilderness as they're marching out of Egypt and they're getting closer to the promised land, of course, they've got to wander. But in Numbers 21, the Israelites are mumbling, they're complaining because the way is hard. It says in Numbers 21 about verse 4 or 5, the way was hard, and they start to complain again to God. Well, it's a lesson for us to remember, and I'm sure Nicodemus remembered that lesson because what Jesus says is this. Well, you remember what Moses did in that scenario. God sent fiery serpents among them, and it was biting them, venomous serpents. And he raises up a brazen serpent and he says, if you'll look upon this, look up, God will save you. But you're going to have to look up. And so in John 3:11-15, the problem there with Israel is a reminder of sin, judgment, and death. But the remedy here is a lifted up serpent. And it required a response to look up, to quit looking down, to look up. Now, that's interesting in the language of the book of John, because if you think about the context here, Jesus will again fulfill this. In John 3:14-15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what does he say? Even so, the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's going to require us looking up, looking outward, not just focusing upon the hard road ahead or the hardships or the fiery serpents or whatever that are in our life that are constantly aggravating, biting us. We got to keep looking up. Now, look at John 12:32. In the language of the book of John, I want you to see this language reemphasized as we're getting closer to the cross, the crucifixion. And in John 12:32 and following, the Bible says, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There is power in the cross, is what he's saying. There is power in having your heart's affection set on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3:1, as we quote often. The idea here through the end of this text, John 12, if you'll read through verse 33, is that we must look to the death sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 33. Key to the metrics of love. This he said, signifying what? Death he should die. Now, remember, we're talking about the love of God measured by the Word of God. Love now is measured here, I can just make a point, by the death of Christ. Death. How many of us naturally walk around thinking about love and death in the same language? Just immediately. Usually, you know, a young couple or somebody's looking at his girlfriend who he's wooing over because she's attractive or she's pretty and she hasn't got old and gray and... I didn't say all that. I like gray. Anyway, that's another story. They're looking at him, and he's not going, I love you, and I can't wait to die. That's not the way this works, usually. But it is in this context. The love of God is measured by the death of Christ. And so I want you to take note of that. Look at John 8:28. We'll back up and get back to John 3 here. Again, we're looking at the context of John 3. Look at John 8:28, though. Jesus said, them not understanding his language here, the Jews, talking about the Father in heaven, his relationship. In verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He's talking about his death. He's talking about, again, in the context, looking up, and he's pointing to the cross, and that's going to be the idea of the metric of so loved God, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, to the immediate context here in John 3:16, it's obviously then anchored in the ideas of judgment and God providing a singular, saving, objective way out of sin and judgment. Look at verse 17 through 21, the passages after. Notice in verse 17 where Jesus says, I didn't come in the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world, to provide this opportunity. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's still a condition, though. But that's the motive here. I came in to save you, and I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go die for you. And why am I doing that? Again, why would I throw myself in front of a bus or a train and kill myself to throw you out of the way and save you? Would that be because I wanted to judge you or because I wanted to save you? Okay, that's the immediate idea. Now, we know implicitly if I just saved you and gave you a second chance at life, but I lost my life, now what do you have to do with your life? You've got to go live righteous and remember that and not fall into the condemnation of judgment. That still is a potential idea. Because you could forget that act of kindness or salvation. You see the point? It's not to be complicated here. It's very practical. In John 3, verse 18, notice that passage. Again, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that phrase, only begotten, is very unique. And I'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. I need you to understand this is a singular hope. This is a singular purpose. The love of God singularly will be measured here by the life then or the activities of Christ going to the cross, fulfilling the death of the cross, the sacrifice, and that's how you or I need to wrap our mind around what love really looks like. Because you're going to see passages where now we will have to reproduce this love in our lives. In other words, if we don't learn this, and we don't reproduce this love, we cannot be saved. Now, once again, please look at John 3:18 and think about the intensity of that passage, because that's what he's saying. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You get this? You're starting to wrap your mind, oh, wow, I got to live a sacrificial life. Then you got it. You're in the right. You're moving right. But if you don't believe this and you think that the world spins around you and you, again, selfishly can live for your own purposes, your own desires, home life, family life, outside world life, and you think that's going to save you? I'm here to tell you, you're in bad shape right now. We need to help you. All right. Now, I want you to see then that that's the verdict of all of this. And the true response comes in John 3:21 to try to hasten a little bit what we're talking about. Notice here where it says, but he that doeth truth, John 3:21, see the idea of doeth, obedience, acts upon it, cometh to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, we have to be doers then. And there's your second metric, I would say, when you're looking at love, not only is it death or sacrifice, it's the idea of doing it. Do you see this? That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Now, do you see what I'm saying, at least in part, Nicodemus? I'm not talking about being reborn into your mother's womb. I'm talking about sacrifice and commitment and looking up and recognizing that I'm going to a cross Are you wrapping your mind around this, Nicodemus? And if you are, and at this time in this day and age, are you moving in the right direction? Which it seems that he maybe is, because when you get to the end of the book of John, he's in that context of there with the body of Christ. And he's got some things to say. So I would say he's being a doer here. He's paying attention. All right, second point of this lesson. Again, we're getting to the idea of how we measure the metrics of God's love. So when you look at the word love, let's look a little bit closer at the word love in John 3:16. It's not a sentimental word. Ladies, did y'all hear that? It's not a sentimental word. The word here is more of a, as one man said, a theological engine. It's a theological engine that explains God's saving acts. It's actually explaining what God has done. So when you look at what God has done, that's love. Can you see what God has done? We have to see it. We just took the Lord's Supper. The whole emphasis was upon what? What God has done in the sacrifice of Christ. That's why it's called a memorial, by the way. So loved, in John 3:16, the phrase so loved is definitive and in the original language. And the idea here is that love is not defined by inward feeling. The idea of love, so loved, has to do with the methodology. This is how he did it. This is how it will be done. God loved in that he gave, John 3:16. So are you a giving person? John reinforces this throughout his writings. And I want you to note now, look at 1 John 4. We've talked about this on Sunday nights a little bit. I'm sure Brother Mike and others will get into this. Look at 1 John 4, verses 9 and following. When we emphasize the so or the methodology of the love, not this warm, ushy-gushy feeling, the idea is right here in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, herein is love, that we, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you think about Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says this outright, that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, verse 8, God sent Christ who died for us while we were yet sinners. We were miserable, helpless people. Nicodemus couldn't have figured this out without this thing happening on God's terms and in time. Today, it's the same way. The methodology is what he's talking about. For God so, methodology, this is how it's going to be done, love the world. Now, you need to pay attention to his methodology. Because our third point in just a second is going to be how we have to reproduce this in our own lives. And this is a hard lesson. So I'll save it for that point, but I want to get there quick, man. I'm in a hurry. I can't wait to get to that point. But let's notice some more observations. The object of John 3:16 in regard to the word love, the object is the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, the word world here does not mean the morally lovable. And it's not talking about dirt and rocks either. There's a group of people today that think that the rocks and the dirt's going to be loved by God. That's crazy. He doesn't care about all that. Just use it for good. Anyway, he cares about people. The word world here has to do then with that and who are often hostile to God. Let me illustrate. Look at the idea of the way the word is used. Look at John 1, verses 10 and 11. Here's the idea, John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It's not talking about rocks and dirt. It's talking about people, morally corrupt people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the world. That's his own people, his own family. And so when he uses the word world here, he's talking about that. Look at John 7, 7. Same text, just to get the context. John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. For God so loved the world, these people that hated him. Why? Because he was telling them all their faults. He was telling them, you're not doing this right. Get this right. Get this right. You get this right, you can be saved. And that'll be understanding the love of God. Notice another passage here. John 15, 18, 19. This got close to what Chad was getting to in the Lord's Supper. Because that's all about love and sacrifice. Look at John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, these ideas still stand today. But this is who God loved. For God so loved these people that hate us, that hate you, that hate me, hate Christ. So what do you do when you know people hate you? What do you do? Don't answer that. Learn to answer it correctly in time if you're not answering it right now. You got to learn to love them is the idea. Then look at John 1:29, just a few other passages. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 4:42, the idea of the world is used here. John 4:42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Some people are starting to get it and pay attention. He's the propitiation for the sins of the entire world, 1 John 2:2. And so in John 17:14, he was sent from heaven to this world to save, again, people like you and me, John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but he was sent into the world to save them. Now, what that means is that giving is our next measure. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Do you believe it? What have you given? See, I measure things by what I've given. How much I hurt, that's sacrifice. You know, if I hate to say it this way, and I don't really hate to say it because I suffer with it, but if I'm not giving on the first day of the week and it doesn't hurt me a little bit, it doesn't have a little bit of, again, that's a sacrifice. If it's easy, you might want to measure again the metrics of your love. Think about it. It should be a hard path in one sense. It doesn't mean a bad path. It doesn't mean a doable path or an accomplishable path. But we're not here, and we shouldn't be here, expecting again what I think our culture has fostered over the years. Ease, comfort, luxury. There have been years of people in the past trying to get to worship services and do things without much comfort. And it was a hard decision for us to cancel a couple weeks back because of the weather, because of the conditions. And that's not uncommon in extreme measures, but I still remember the day I was invited to go up to Alaska in the middle of the winter in 2015 at the end of January and preach a one-week-long gospel meeting in the middle of the blizzards. Now, our culture's not adapted to this, so I'm not judging us, but I can tell you this. I asked the question, why am I coming up to Alaska in the wintertime? Isn't it dark? Oh, yeah, it's dark. I said, okay, well, why not do this in the summertime? He said, in the summertime, everybody's out hunting and fishing, you know, because it's all-time daytime. Well, he was right. I got up there. They couldn't wait to get to that church house in the middle of the blizzard conditions, in the dark out conditions. And then I asked questions. Well, how do we get there? How do you drive around? He said, we have chains. We have studded tires. We have snowmobiles. We have track machines. Roads were frozen. We hit snow embankments. And I would say things like, well, what do we do when we hit that wall of snow? He goes, we drive through it. I said, well, what happens if you get stuck? We dig out. I said, it's 17 below zero outside. What do you do next? You cover up. There wasn't no immodesty up there. And that happened a couple times. And then I said, well, what if we don't get dug out? He said, we camp out. I said, well, what do you mean we camp out? It's free. I got heaters and blankets and we're packed. We're ready. And I thought, boy, these people get it up here. And I'll never forget that experience. And so it was not something we just said, okay, we're not going to church on Sunday. It was bad. We're not culturally accommodated for that. And so I'm not losing my soul or sleep over that right now. But I do want us to know we have to go the extra mile. If you live in Alaska, you can't make that excuse all the time because the roads are frozen, because they were. All right, and guess what? I had to help dig out. I thought I was just the gospel preacher up there enjoying the sights and the scenery. Nope, here's your shovel. Get out and dig. Well, I'm a country boy. I didn't mind digging. It was kind of fun. The experience was real. But nonetheless, all right, let's move on here. So we're talking about in John 3:16, the idea of now the only begotten. Okay, I emphasize the idea of so loved the world, so being methodology. It's not vague intensity. The idea here is only begotten. Now, this is where it's really important, okay? And I'll move on quick. But when you read only begotten, what does that mean? Well, the word is monogenesis in the original, which means only begotten, literally one mono begotten. Well, who is the only begotten of God? Jesus. So what does that mean about salvation and love? Can you interpret love here in any old way like you want to? The only way you can interpret it is through Jesus. So again, the measured metric here is Jesus. If you look at some passages, John 1:14, it's used in other places in the book of John to show you the context. John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's no other. So Christianity is singular. There's only one way. That's why John 14:6 says it. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me," or the only begotten. So today, people playing games with religion, or they think they can pick the God of their choice. That's not what this book says. We are preaching a distinct, singular, love-based message, and that's why love is so specific. In John 1:18, it again says this, John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him." So who's the only one that's seen the Father? Jesus is. Anybody else? Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Moroni, Baloni? Anybody else seen the Father? No, only one, only begotten, Jesus the Christ, the Word that became flesh. There's only one way. So when I'm using the word love, I'm thinking about one person, Jesus the Christ. I'm not thinking about superheroes and Iron Mans and all that other stuff that our kids are wrapped up in. They think those are superheroes. No way, no how. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Only one way. We need to teach our children this. This is so important. And so then, let's get to our last point. I need to make application here because this is taught to us so that we can reproduce this love. This is not just some theological exercise. In John 3:16, there's really two applications. Did you see them? Did you see them? John 3:16, there's two applications. Look at it. John 3:16 says, "For you and me, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, possess, and hold on to it, everlasting life." So belief, again, is an action toward, obedient action to what I'm commanded and instructed to do in this love. Possess it, have eternal life, is again something I have to steward then. I've got to maintain. How many of you are good maintainers in your life? Your job requires you keeping maintenance up all the time. That's what this is about. If you don't do a good job at Targa, what happens? Something blows up, somebody's dead. And then we're not staying warm when we're selling all that liquid natural gas that y'all are moving. So again, maintenance is a part of this application. We have to maintain the relationship here in Christ. All right. So we have to, again, understand, look at John 20:31, so that we don't doubt the evidence. John will end this book, basically, or come to a conclusion and say things like this, so that we cannot make excuse to disbelieve or doubt. He'll say in John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Sufficient evidence written down that you might believe and have eternal life. But again, this is not just bare agreement. It is personal reliance on the Son of God singular. Personal reliance on Jesus the Christ. John 1, 12. Let's run through the passages now. In this regard to producing this love, reproducing it, John 1, 12 says, and as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or the ability to become. Anybody doubting they don't have the tools to become have not studied with me. They haven't studied with Mike, Royce, Ryan, I almost called you Tobias, Leon, Paul, anyone here, Randy. You haven't, we can help you and show you these tools to help you become. All right, John 5:24 says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. There's your tools, the words of God. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. If you go to, again, the John 5:39 text, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures are our tools. John 6, go to the next chapter, please. When we look at, again, the idea of personal reliance in John 6, verse 29, the work of God, this is a comprehensive work that you're going to be engaged in, is belief on him whom he hath sent. Now drop down to John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so our personal reliance being raised up at the last day is in whom? Jesus the Christ. And the words that he has given us, the word of God, John 6:29 calls it the work of God. When does that work end in your life? I thought, one of my famous sayings, I thought at the age of 50, I thought, Mike, I'd made it. I'm getting old now. I'm out of my 40s, Royce. I can no longer be called that young little preacher. In the last 3 years, I thought wrong. I have got so many things I'm learning in my life. And why? Because John 6:29, this is the work of God. And while I'm here on the earth, it never ends. It's personal reliance. Why? Because he loved me. All right, and then I want to move to another point to make sure we see this. We have to understand the opposite of salvation is perishing. In John 3:16, not perish is the goal. Do not perish. Find your faith, find your belief, your reliance, your resilience in Christ, and don't perish. Now, when you say it that way, you might understand it better, because you don't have to perish. You won't perish because your reliance is upon him every day. Look at Romans 8:32 now. And I promise you, I'm getting close to the end. I know it's Super Bowl Sunday, but Super Bowl, who cares? I'm not watching it, much of it, especially not the halftime show. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why would you perish? If you drop down to the end of the text, he says, I am persuaded in verse 38 that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what would separate us? Only us quitting, giving up, not being resilient or relying upon Him only. And so 1 John 4:16 uses the idea of reliance. 1 John 4:16 says this: "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." That's reliance. I think sometimes we confuse this with the idea of I should know everything. I should know outcomes. And if we knew outcomes and we knew the end before the end, what would that make us? It'd make us God. Who controls and possesses all things? I mentioned that earlier on. God does. All right. Now I'm making some practical application in the book of John on how to reproduce this. Listen to what John says here. John 13, John 15, and then we'll run back to 1 John. But what does John 13, verse 34 through 35 say? John 13, verse 34 through 35, here's how we reproduce it. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's a new commandment. Before this was ever revealed by Jesus the Christ and he showed us the way, we can see examples and ideas of love through the Old Testament. But who's ever stood like Christ and done this? This is new. That's what Nicodemus was kind of like. I ain't never heard this before. But looking back, what Jesus taught Nicodemus, is it true? Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the... Is that true? If a man doesn't make a complete change, repentance is the idea, and then obedience into Christ, he will never see this. And then look at John 15, 12 and 13, mentioned again in the Lord's Supper. This is my commandment, John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Did Jesus do that? Wow. And he did it for the people he hates, the people that hate him, the world. He did it for all mankind, for God so loved the world. And then look at 1 John 3:16, and I'll make some final statements, and the lesson will be yours. Look at 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother's need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Look at the question of metrics, measurements. How dwells the love of God in him? How does this work? You got someone over starving to death, starving for clothing, naked and in peril, and you're supposedly a Christian who claims to know the love of God, and you do nothing? And he asked the question here, how dwells the love of God in that? It's kind of like, again, one of those rhetorical, how's that work out? You see, it doesn't. And so then he goes on and says, in verse 18, simply, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth." So love within the church must be sacrificial, initiating, and practical. Brethren, the love of God is measurable by the Word of God. But the fruit of it is enjoyed in our lives when we reproduce it today. Ideas like choosing forgiveness over payback. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. The tools God has given us to think more wisely on how we deal with our enemies. Instead of vengeance is mine, remember vengeance is whose? The Lord's. Needs met quietly and materially. James 2, 14 through 17. I don't need to make a show of every time we try to help somebody. But if I know someone needs help, we need to help somebody. Initiative with the hard conversations. Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 says, take the initiative. Sometimes we're afraid to take the initiative because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. That's not love. Love is doing the hard thing and taking the initiative, but being genuine, being considerate, listening. We need to remember that we are sent into the world. We need to make disciples. We need to remember we hold the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation. How many of you like to reconcile and balance your spreadsheets and balance your checkbooks and make sure your money's balanced, right? How about we go in and try to reconcile people's lives and help them emotionally, spiritually, and ground them in the faith? That's love. We need to be doctrinally clear. Love doesn't erase truth. I'm not being your enemy if I tell you the truth. And you're not being my enemy if you tell me the truth. Love must be expressed in keeping commandments. Jesus said this in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I could go on and on. So yeah, I guess love can be measured by the Word of God. And what's beautiful about it is when we practice it, it produces so much good, warm, and lovely fruit. And so I will say this, in my 50s, I have no doubt, I see it. I see the fruit of good, honest people who've never given up. Remember the idea of perishing in John 3:16. I see people perishing because they've given up, or they're biting into their own selfishness, or their pride. They're not exercising humility. It's easier, it seems, I guess, to fight instead of saying, I'm sorry. Let's listen. Let's work this out. I guess it's easier to quit and run because I'm not getting my way than to sit down and say, you know what, this doesn't center around one person, me for sure. Let's work this out because I'm looking to Jesus who was raised up. I'm looking to Jesus. And so don't quit. Maintain, believe, and hold on to that eternal life. And see the love of God measured out and how much it'll bless you. There's nothing more powerful than that. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, can we help you make that decision this morning? Are you ready to make that decision? And all you need to do is come forward, having made your mind up to repent of your sins, ready to confess here Christ before us publicly, and let one of us immerse you, baptize you into water for the remission of your sins, where you can arise to walk in a newness of life. That's the new birth that Nicodemus surely understands now. And you can obey the gospel, and you can now see and enter into the kingdom of God, and you can begin your life of love in God, love maintaining the will of God because of your belief, the work of God. And you don't have to perish. You don't have to worry about that because you're going to stand fast and be faithful. Can we help you make that decision this morning? If we can, why don't you let us know then as together we stand and we sing, won't you come?